We begin a new series from Luke. Luke chapter 6, verses 12 through 49 will be the section of scripture with which we will be looking at over this series over the next several weeks. It has to do, involves the Sermon on the Plain, which is a very important turning point in this gospel narrative, and one we want to be careful to look at slowly and thoroughly and get the full benefit of. In today's lesson, we're going to look at Luke 6, 12 through 16. Luke 6, 12 through 16. And this is the portion of this narrative in which Jesus chooses from amongst his disciples 12 men whom he designates as apostles. And we're going to consider why Christ designating 12 apostles is important to us in our time. I'm going to talk with you about the apostles as men chosen in prayer to be elders of a new humanity, a reconstituted people of God, in which moral renewal after the image of Christ is the leading characteristic. Now that's a pretty exciting prospect. And so we'll get to that in just a minute, but I want to do some brief review about what we talked about last week. It's very important that we develop a strong theological context for the Sermon on the Plain, because I fear without it, we'll simply see Jesus' teaching here as a list of rules or a list of external demands, but whereby we can earn heaven or get into some kind of other form of works righteousness, which is not the intent of this sermon at all. So last week I told you, however, that this series will cause great discomfort for anyone who believes that salvation is a passive state. If you have bought the notion that discipleship and transformation are divorced from what it means to be saved, you are likely to be very uncomfortable with the commands of Jesus in this sermon, meaning his Sermon on the Plain. So last week, I reminded you of the basis for the disciples' life of obedience and transformation is the regulative principle, it's an important phrase, the regulative principle or the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus in you. That's been found out in Romans 8:2. For the one who has the Spirit, the regulative principle or the law of the Spirit and life of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the regulative principle or law of sin and death. The Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. That's Romans 8, 1 and 2. So therefore, you have a new operating principle within you. Ezekiel 36 is very clear that under the new covenant, we have a new nature. We will be given a new heart. We'll be indwelt by the Spirit of God so that we are able to fulfill the law in our nature and in our actions. And no longer will the law simply be a set of writings on a tablets of stone, but rather will be written upon our hearts and minds. See, we're speaking of here of a radical transformation of human nature, a radical redemption, a radical transformation, and a radical renewal, moral renewal after the image and moral character of Christ himself. That, my friends, is what it means to be a Christian. So, now, those who are under the regulative principle of life in Christ Jesus are to walk as Jesus walked, to think as Jesus thought, because the Spirit of Christ now dwells in them. So the apostolic gospel, the gospel that these 12 men that we'll read about in just a moment, put forth in the New Testament is a gospel of rescue, it's a gospel of regeneration, and it's a gospel of moral renewal. And if you have any of those factors missing, then you simply do not have an apostolic gospel. So, I want to press the point. I want to press the point that I made last week, that of why it is we are called to do what Jesus says. It's because unlike regeneration, in which the sinner is passive, salvation, again, I want to stress it, is an active state. It is something to be worked out in the Christian life. There is something for you to do, not to earn salvation, but in order to realize it in a meaningful way, working out into your daily life. The paramount purpose of God is to conform the believer into the moral character of his Son. Jesus is the standard for the new humanity. And these apostles that we'll read about are the elders of that new humanity. If you are a Christian, if you've been born of the Spirit, you belong to a new humanity, a humanity that reflects the moral character of Jesus himself. So here's an important fact. You will spend your Christian life doing something. The only question is, what will be driving your actions? No one is totally passive. We all do something. Let go and let God is not a biblical concept, certainly not a New Testament concept. For the Christian, it is the Spirit of Christ in us that drives our actions, unless, of course, one does not have the Spirit of Christ, which would mean that person is not a Christian, that they do not belong to Christ. You can read that in Romans 8:9. Now, Paul says it this way in Philippians 2:12-13. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. The central point I want to make today is that the apostolic gospel, the gospel that these 12 men, whom Jesus chose after a night of prayer, is a gospel of moral renewal. It is a gospel in which the believer is transformed and conformed to the image of Christ in this present day. So, Paul is saying that we are to work out our own salvation, for it is God who is at work in us. Now, this passage could be translated, work to accomplish your salvation. This passage could actually be translated, work to accomplish your salvation. Now, if this is shocking to your ears, it is only because evangelicalism has been dominated by a prevailing theology that has produced passivity where God commands activity. Again, not to earn salvation, but in order to realize it in your thought process, in your emotions, and be freed from the strongholds of sin in your body. In other words, so that you can actually experience and be free from the pollution of sin. So, God commands activity where the prevailing theology in American evangelicalism has produced nothing but passivity. But fear not, for the activity that God commands only makes sense when one reads the whole passage we just read in Philippians 2. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. We work. We have activity. We are working out the moral character of Jesus in our lives because it is God who is at work in us producing the willingness and thus the actions necessary to accomplish his good pleasure, which we know to be conformity to the moral character of Christ. These are powerful things, they're glorious things to understand that the North Star, if you will, of the Christian life is conformity to Christ's moral character. So that you're becoming more like him each day. You're not as much as like him as you will be tomorrow, but you're more like him than you were yesterday. Even if that progress is glacial. And again, this is not a meritorious point. It isn't something you do to gain approval with God. In fact, it is something you do because you have the approval of the Father as his child. Your working it out, however, is commanded. So, this section of Luke, therefore, takes us to a place where many evangelicals fear to tread. And that place is obedience. By obedience, it's important to understand, I do not mean slavish external piety. Rather, I mean the effort necessary to walk in active conformity to Christ. For this is not something that just happens automatically. We don't do it alone, for the Spirit of Christ is within us, but it is something we do. For instance, Paul told the Galatians he was in labor in birth again until Christ was formed in them, Galatians 4:19. Now, what could he have meant except that he was calling these new believers to action on their part? The alternative in Galatia that he was fighting against, Paul was cursing, in fact, was to fall back to a form of spirituality that was defined not by the image of Christ, but by Jewish identity markers. That's what Paul was cursing in Galatia. He wasn't cursing effort. He wasn't cursing working out salvation. This is not about works necessarily. It is about where the works are being derived from. What is producing the works in your life? And are you being conformed into the image of Christ, or are you simply complying to some Jewish religious tradition, including circumcision? That was the main argument in Galatians. So once again, just as it was in Galatia, we will be doing something. Paul's argument is that we would be formed, that Christ would be formed in us. And if we're not conforming to Christ, we will be conforming to something else. That is simply a fact. It's a law. I'm sure many of you have known Christians who appear very good and very pious and very nice. American Christians like to be nice. But when you get to know them, they're meaner than snakes. When you get to visit in their homes, you begin to see things that make you scratch your head. You begin to see character defects and patterns of behavior that are downright nasty. Even violent, immoral, illegal. But they'll be back on church on Sunday. They'll be sitting in the front pew, and they'll look good. And that's what we want in American evangelicalism. People who look good, people who are nice, and pay and pray. What the Bible demands, however, what God demands, is people who are being conformed into the moral character of his Son. And that requires spiritual formation. So, the apostles, the apostolic doctrine, is that of rescue from sin renewal, meaning be freedom from the pollution of sin as you are conformed to the character of Christ. Now, in Colossians, Paul calls his readers to a progression of Christ-like characteristics, culminating in love. The progression described here is the very essence of spiritual formation. Colossians 3:12-14. These are things Christians are to do in order to overcome not the penalty of sin, for that has been done for us by Christ. I'll keep repeating it because I know that's a concern for you. It's a concern for me, and it is a biblical truth. Paul's concern, however, is that these Christians make a progression into the image of Christ, that Christ-likeness be something that's working out in their life, so that they can escape and recover from the pollution of sin. Now, that's in Colossians. Peter also lays out a progressive formation in his second letter. In his second epistle, he reminds his readers of the glorious fact that the promises of God are given to make us partakers in the divine nature, 2 Peter 1:4. Isn't that a wonderful statement? That to be a Christian is to be a partaker in the divine nature. How often do you hear that in American evangelicalism? And then immediately, Peter calls his readers to an active, progressive working out of this partaking in the divine nature within them. What good would it do to be a partaker of the divine nature if you're not working it out into your life? If you're not realizing it in your daily thoughts, in your daily actions, in your daily way of living? It was this progression that Peter says later on in 2 Peter chapter 1 would make certain their calling and election into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. One reason so many Christians lack assurance of salvation is because they experience so little of salvation in their own character. Now, another example of the apostolic gospel is found in John's first epistle, in 1 John 3, 1-3, where he reminds us of our glorious status as children of God. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we would be called children of God. Now, John is not given some kind of a Hallmark card sentimentality there. He is saying that he's marveling in the fact that we are children of God by nature. Just as Peter said, we are partakers in the Father's nature, in God's nature, in the divine nature. So when John says, behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we would be called the children of God, he's speaking of a participation in our Heavenly Father's nature. That's what children do. They participate in the parent's nature. They resemble the parent. And then he adds, although it is not yet revealed what we shall be, except to know when we see Jesus, we shall be like him. This is the hope, John continues, that motivates the believer, now mark it down, to purify his or herself just as he is pure. 1 John 3, 1-3. Read it, mark it, put it on your bathroom mirror. This is the hope. What we're talking about is hope. And hope motivates. And what motivates us is when we actually see the character of Christ being worked out into our daily life. So what I'm working to convey here is that the apostolic gospel is one of rescue and release and renewal. Rescue and release. Release into renewal. Rescue from the death grip of sin by the death and resurrection of Christ, and release from the power of sin into genuine experiential righteousness. Romans 6:16-17 will point you to that. For just as physical life involves growth and development, the spiritual life birthed in you will also evidence itself in active growth and development. I feel so privileged to stand here and even tell you that. It's just a privilege for me to convey this kind of hope. I mean, if you're tired of the person you've been, if you came to the altar of salvation because you were tired of the life that you were living, and then you were told you were saved and you continue to live that same life, what good is that? But that's what's happened over the last 100 years in American evangelicalism. Getting saved has had to do with going to heaven when you died. And in the meantime, Christians rarely look any different than their pagan unbelievers with whom they work or go to school with or out in other parts of society. So Christians are to be doers of the word, James says. James 1:22. Therefore, we are to be doers of the word and not just hearers only, deceiving ourselves. Now, this is not happening in your life. It's not your fault necessarily. You have a role, of course, but generally speaking, it's not your fault. It's because you've not been given a full apostolic gospel. You've been given a gospel designed to get you to make a decision and be assured that you're going to heaven. It just doesn't teach you how to live in the interim. What kind of a gospel is that? It's not the gospel you'll find in the pages of the New Testament. We are to be doers of the word, because it is God who is at work in us, producing conformity to the moral character of Christ. There is no greater privilege. There is no greater blessing. There is no greater delight. There is no greater source of hope than to experience yourself actually being transformed inward into the very image of Jesus. And once we grasp this, that this is the essence of the apostolic gospel, it is the essence of what it means to be under grace and not law, we are in a much better position to learn from Jesus in this Sermon on the Plain. For this sermon is not a new set of rules. It's not a new means, a new set of works that we can do to gain heaven. Rather, it is Jesus commanding his disciples how to work out the Father's character in them and thus become like him. You'll find that in Luke chapter 6, verses 35 through 36. Luke chapter 6, verses 35 through 36 and verse 40. Be merciful then, even as your heavenly Father is merciful. That's a call. That's a call to participate, not in just theory, not in just theological and psychological abstract, but in fact participate daily to the degree that you actually display it in your daily life. And it isn't a chore for you. This is the love of God, it says in 1 John, that we keep his commandments and they are not grievous. In other words, the New Testament Christianity is not about just learning to obey a set of rules or to comply with a propositional doctrinal statement. New Testament Christianity is about becoming the kind of person who obeys naturally. Becoming the kind of person who does what Jesus says because it's in accord with their new nature to do so. Now, I know such teaching as this is far removed from the silly entertainment and inspiration model sold in most evangelical churches today. So this series is also a call to make a clean and permanent break with such silly religion and instead come to Christ. Come to love him. Come to be like him by obeying his word. For God is at work in you. Now I want to spend the rest of my time talking to you about the apostles. So I'm going to read the text, Luke chapter 6, verses 12 through 16. That was a rather long introduction, but that's where we're at. So Luke chapter 6, 12 through 16. And it came to pass in those days that he went out into a mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer. And when it was day, he called unto him his disciples, and of them he chose 12, whom also he named apostles: Simon, whom he also named Peter, and Andrew his brother, James and John, Philip and Bartholomew, Matthew and Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon called Zelotes, or called the Zealot, and Judas the brother of James, and Judas Iscariot, which was also the traitor. Well, may the Lord add his blessing to this reading of his holy and fully inspired word. Amen. So Luke has placed the choosing and listing of the names of the apostles here for a very important reason. And that's because we close the last section of Luke with the religious leaders plotting what they might do to Jesus. You might remember, these men had been filled with rage over Jesus healing a man on the Sabbath. In that message, I referred to them as a communion of madness, based on the last verse of that section in the King James Version, which reads, "And they were filled with madness and communed with one another what they might do to Jesus." Luke 6:11. In this narrative, this represents a clean and permanent break by Jesus with an apostate religious system of Israel. That last incident between Jesus and the religious leaders gathered in that synagogue, and their madness, and their beginning to plot what they might do to eliminate Jesus, represents therefore a clean and permanent break with apostate religion in Jerusalem. We are to understand in the Gospel of Luke, and all the Gospels present Jesus as true Israel. He is the faithful Jew. He is the true Son of God, a title that Israel once bore, the Son of God. Out of Egypt I have called my son. But now that title belongs exclusively to Jesus. He is the true God, Son of God, and the true Son of Man. Now, it is precisely due to this break with the elders of Israel that this new section begins by Jesus prayerfully selecting men who will now join him in presiding over, now watch this, a reconstituted people of God. The old is passed away. Behold, all things become new. If anyone is in Christ, 2 Corinthians 5, if anyone is in Christ, behold, all things are, old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. So, let me say it again. This break with the religious leaders in the system of apostate religion in Jerusalem means that Jesus is now choosing 12 men who will become the elders of Israel, presiding over a reconstituted people of God. In Matthew 19:26-28, we read this, quote, "Then Peter answered and said to him, See, we have left all and followed you. Therefore, what shall we have?" And then Jesus tells them, quote, "So Jesus said to them, Assuredly, I say to you, that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." These men have a glorious future. This language is echoed, by the way, in Luke's upper room discourse in Luke chapter 22, where Jesus says, quote, "But you are those who have continued with me in my trials, and I bestow upon you a kingdom, just as my Father bestowed one upon me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Luke 22:28-30. So here's the main point. No longer do the purposes of God reside with the Sanhedrin, the 70 elders of Israel. There are new elders in Israel, handpicked by Jesus. These men are the trustees. These 12 men Jesus has chosen are the trustees of God's self-revelation in Christ Jesus. And as such, they remain our elders today as well. These are the men to whom Christ entrusted the care of his flock. And we can trust contemporary teachers and elders only to the extent that they are in line with the apostolic tradition that sets forth in the pages of the New Testament by these apostles, by many of these apostles. The true apostolic succession, the phrase, is therefore not identified by mitered hats and robes and clerical titles and big cathedrals and office, but whether or not an elder is teaching in accord with the apostolic witness in the New Testament. That's how you understand apostolic succession. Not to mean that there are apostles to today, but that's how we recognize apostolic succession. Are they preaching the apostolic gospel found in the New Testament? As we've learned in Galatians, there is an apostolic gospel, and then there are perversions of that gospel taught by those upon whom fall a double apostolic curse. Galatians 1:6-10. It's rather intense on that point. The world is presently filled with perverted so-called gospels propagated by false apostles, and we must overcome these perversions and those who sell them. For instance, there is often debate as to whether religious tradition has any place within divine revelation, tradition or the word. But there is an apostolic tradition in which the revelation given to these men by the Lord Jesus has been preserved and faithfully propagated in the preaching and writings of faithful men and women throughout church history. But we must be clear that the apostolic tradition is defined not by man-made theological systems, but by sound biblical exegesis, in which Scripture is allowed to be what it says it is, and to say what it says. In which Scripture is allowed to be what it says it is, the Word of God, and to say what it says, without imposing over it some theological system, some predetermined interpretation to advance some man-made dogma. Now, by the way, Stephen Wellam and Peter Gentry, in their book God's Kingdom Through God's Covenants, make it emphatic that we are, if we're going to have a biblical theology, if we're going to have an apostolic theology, we do need, and those words are theirs, an exegesis in which Scripture is allowed to be what it says it is and to say what it says. So, apostolic tradition does not afford the practice common within many theological systems of placing a template over the Scriptures so as to support a predetermined interpretation. It is not possible to overstate the mischief this has produced within the church, as well as the destruction such man-made systems, have brought upon its adherents. This is especially true in evangelicalism with dispensationalist and reformed traditions. So then, these 12 men, along with the prophets, are the foundation upon which the household of God are built. Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you, that's you, he's speaking to you now, also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. You are part of the new humanity. You are part of the new household of God. The foundation being the prophets and the apostles, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. And you are in that. You are part of that. You are part of the household of God, a holy temple in the Lord, in which a dwelling place of God in the Spirit exists. Now that is pretty exciting. That is a hallelujah moment. So these 12 men represent a new humanity, members of a new creation in Christ. And this also, of course, means the disciple does not lead a solitary life. You are a member of the biggest communion going, the biggest fellowship happening. You are a member of the household of God. And you are a servant, by the way, within that household, not a ruler over other members. Remember, Jesus strictly forbade such hierarchical standing among his disciples. Matthew 20 and Matthew 23 will lead you to see that. And along with man-made theological systems, an elevated clergy has been one of the great scourges of the institutional church, been one of the great causes for the eclipsing of the image of Christ in our society. A true elder is a servant, not a lord or a ruler. So let's look for a moment now at how these apostles were chosen. They were chosen in prayer. These men represent the beginning of a new covenant community wherein God dwells by the Spirit, and these men were chosen after Jesus had gone out to the mountain to pray all night. It appears he went out alone, and there he spent all night in prayer to God. In an earlier lesson, we learned of the disciplined prayer life of our Lord. We learned this discipline of prayer was especially important for him just prior to major decisions and events. And in this case, Christ prayed all night to God before choosing these 12 apostles. We must not overlook this connection between prayer and doing the significant events in the will of God. Now, it is interesting that Luke notes that Jesus prayed all night to God. Of course, he did. One might wonder why Luke didn't just say Jesus prayed all night. These things in the inspired Word of God are never unimportant. And here the answer is Luke is emphasizing the unique connection between Jesus of Nazareth and God, especially in light of that conflict with the religious leaders of Israel. Luke wants his readers, he wants you to be clear that God is with Jesus and Jesus is with God. All the redemptive purposes of God are vested in one solitary man, and at this point in the gospel narrative, and that is Jesus of Nazareth, and not the apostate religious system of Jerusalem. Jesus alone is the anointed one, and the choosing of the 12 apostles was therefore a decision saturated in prayer. So our text tells us that when daylight dawned, Jesus called him to his disciples and called his disciples to himself, I should say. We do not know how many disciples were following Jesus at this time, but the number was large enough that Jesus chose 12 from among them, and he named them chosen as apostles. The designation of apostle is new to the gospel narrative. It's the first time we've heard it. And this term meant something unique was required of these 12 men. To be an apostle meant one possessed a special calling, separate from the other disciples. The word apostle means, by the way, messenger. Jesus chose 12 men to be his messengers. They were in training to be ambassadors of the king and his kingdom. But with such a weighty responsibility, why did Jesus choose such ordinary men? Surely there were men better educated and perhaps much better orators. I mean, if you're going to entrust the heavenly revelation to men, ought you not choose the best and the brightest? That may be what many churches today think. That may be what many seminaries would think today. But from the names listed in today's text, we can deduce that these men were not likely schooled in the rabbinic tradition. This means none of them held a degree or a formal religious training. Not one of these men previously held a religious office. Simon, whom Jesus called Peter, leads the list. We know Peter, James, and John were fishermen. Nothing is revealed here regarding the vocation of Andrew, or Peter's brother, Philip and Bartholomew, as well as Thomas and James, the son of Alphaeus. The other Simon was called a zealot, meaning he was a political activist who had once worked to overthrow the Romans. And then there's Judas Iscariot, who also became a traitor. So among these 12 men, you have a fisherman, a political activist, and a traitor. Now, of the faithful men, of those 11 faithful men who remained faithful to Jesus, what was the one credential these men did share? In the book of Acts, we find the post-resurrection apostles having been filled with the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, faithfully carrying the message, and therefore, they were in conflict with the same religious establishment with which Jesus had contended. And during a hearing before the Sanhedrin, the collective leaders of Israel, those men perceived, Peter and John, that they were, quote, uneducated and untrained, and marveled at their boldness. Now remember, the Sanhedrin, with whom the apostles are now standing in front of, Peter and John, That body of leadership had been rejected by God. And all the redemptive purposes visited and focused on Jesus, and now on his apostles. And these men, they perceived to be uneducated and untrained. The religious rulers then realized they had been with Jesus. Acts 4:13. This was the only credential Peter and John carried. They had been with Jesus. The apostles were not credentialed by the rabbinic tradition, and the apostles were not members of the religious hierarchy, but they had been with Jesus. And that was enough to turn the world upside down, Acts 17:6. So there you have it. These men had been with Jesus. And not by their choosing. Jesus chose them. They did not choose him. John 15:16. Listen also to Mark's account. Quote, "Then he appointed 12 that they might be with him." End quote. That was the first priority. That they might be with him. Listen, discipleship meant placing everything at the Master's disposal. And being with him was the priority. Present with him, attentive to him, learning from him, all day, all night, and every day and every night. And this remains the central position of a disciple. Meaning, a disciple is a person who is with Jesus. A disciple spends time with Jesus. A disciple spends time in prayer, in study, in meditation. The disciple manages time and resources to advance his or her instruction in the ways of Jesus. For the disciple, Jesus is not, as he is for so many today, a relative, unimportant figure in real life, quote unquote. Now, as mentioned above, these 12 men became, along with the prophets, the foundation of the reconstituted household of God, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Ignorant and unlearned men, as the Authorized Version reads, ignorant and unlearned men, ordinary men, but they had been with Jesus. Listen, you don't need any credentials to minister effectively for Jesus. What you need is to spend time with Jesus. If you are born of the Spirit, you have the Spirit dwelling in you. Your command is to be filled with the Spirit and be with Jesus. And that's the credential you need to be able to be an effective witness to him. And these men were possessed of the Spirit of truth. The apostles were bold and powerful because it was not their own power on which they relied, but the power of the Holy Spirit. These men had been with Jesus, and they had received the promise of the Father, the Holy Spirit. This was all the credential they needed. One has to sigh, don't you? We have to sigh because we need such leaders today. Today we have credentialed men, but not men of the Spirit. We have men who have been with seminary professors, but have they been with Jesus? This is what we should ask men who would like to be leaders in the church. Have you been with Jesus? Meaning, have you sought him in prayer and longed to be faithful to his gospel? Are you a servant of Christ or a servant of men? In Philippians 2:20, Paul writes of those in the early church who were preachers, but who sought their own interests and not the interests of Christ. I fear our churches today are led by men of self-interest and not the interests of Christ. And again, just as in the early church, there are even some today who say they are modern apostles. Revelation 2:2 calls them liars. Rather, Paul taught that there were false apostles in his day who were ministers of Satan, the angel of light, leaders who transformed themselves into ministers of righteousness, he said, 2 Corinthians 11, 12-15. Those who transformed themselves into the ministers of righteousness, who are seeing the church as an opportunity, a venue, a means by where they can pad their pockets, they can gain fame, they can gain personal adulation, but know nothing of the genuine transformation brought about by the Spirit of truth. So the primary qualification for Christian ministry is not seminary credentials, oratory skills, or even spiritual gifts. The primary qualification for Christian ministry is and should be articulated as is, have you been with Jesus? Do you have the Spirit of Christ working in you? Are you being conformed into His image? His moral character being formed in you? Then you might have a shot at being an effective Christian leader. Now, let me close with just a quick thought about Judas. Judas is a conundrum. It seems odd that Jesus would have chosen Judas. He is named in our text as a traitor. In John's Gospel, Jesus refers to Judas as a devil, John 6:70. And the son of perdition, John 17:12. The loss of Judas, Jesus said, was in fulfillment of Scripture. Why did Jesus choose Judas? Surely Jesus knew Judas' character. Why then did Jesus choose Judas to be an apostle? There is a certain comment by Jesus on the last night in the upper room with the disciples that gives us some insight. There in John 13:18-19, we read, quote, Jesus speaking, I do not speak concerning all of you. I know whom I have chosen. But that the scripture might be fulfilled, he who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me. Now I tell you before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe I am he. From this passage, we can surmise that everything that Jesus did was to strengthen the faith of the apostles. From this, we can surmise that a traitor was chosen to be an apostle so that the scripture might be fulfilled, which told the betrayal of the Messiah. Now, as the son of perdition, or destruction, meaning it was his very nature to be destructive, Judas did not want what Jesus came to bring. Judas had his own ideas of what the Messiah should be, although he was a chosen apostle. He had his own ideas of what the Messiah should be, just like many who claim to be apostles today, many who claim to be preachers today, have their own idea of what Jesus should be to you. And it wasn't, and they have their own ideas of what the Messiah should be, and Jesus of the Bible is not it. Jesus told the disciples that night in the upper room that one of them would betray him, so that when it happened, they would believe he is the Messiah. So what can we glean from this today? We can glean that the reality of Judas is also a prototype. He is a prototype of every church leader who parades about claiming apostolic succession and authority, but who is in truth a traitor to the gospel. It seemed in the divine wisdom to include Judas among the 12, so that we would always understand that it takes more than office, it takes more than title, it takes more than position, it takes more than clerical garb to make an apostle, to make a bishop, to make a pastor, to make a Sunday school teacher. Judas is iconic of every unregenerate preacher who views Jesus as a means to his own selfish agenda, driven by lust for fame and wealth. Remember, Judas was the group treasurer. Not that every church treasurer is Judas. Don't get me wrong. Judas, however, was concerned that there be plenty of money in the bag, for he regularly pilfered it. And you don't have to be a treasurer in the church today to pilfer the church treasury. Judas had no concern for the care of the poor, or to honor Jesus. The money was his to steal, he thought. And so he thought, and not to give. The next time you hear a preacher plead for tithes and offerings and special gifts, you might want to consider whether or not this offering is to care for the poor, to care for the weak, or to any other way honor Jesus. Or is he asking so that he can pad his own pockets? so we can pilfer the treasury? Or is he asking so that he can gratify his own ego by adding a new wing to the church campus? In other words, you can ask yourself when you hear somebody pleading for money, is this Judas making a comeback? Well, we need to end there. Next week, I'm going to talk to you about the healing virtue of Jesus that was put on display just before he began to teach the Sermon on the Plain. Luke chooses to put on display the healing power in the virtue of the character of Jesus, so that we will have this model and understanding of what it means to be a disciple. And as we go into the actual Sermon on the Plain, we will begin to understand much better of what it means, what Christian virtue really means. It doesn't mean moralism. It doesn't mean perfectionism. It doesn't mean some kind of external holiness. It has nothing to do with how we dress necessarily. There is no Christian dress. There is no certain way to talk. There is no certain way car to drive. These external things have nothing to do with what Jesus is talking about in Luke chapter 6 in the Sermon on the Plain. We will discover that what Jesus is teaching in the coming weeks is how you as a disciple can begin to actively work out in your character the character of your Heavenly Father, so that people will see by your good works produced by the Spirit in you and activated by your actions, that they will see by your good works and they will see the Father, and they will glorify your Father who is in heaven. Great promise, great hope for the future, great hope for how to live today, how to think today. Well, may the Lord bless you richly. May you grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Until our next time together. Amen.